Good to be with you again this morning. I recognize a few faces. I'm horrible with names, so please forgive me. In case I was here last time and you weren't, my name is Rob. I attend Pleasantville Assembly of God with Pastor Brad and Steph Price. And they said to give you guys a hello, too, and I'll repeat that. What's that? Yeah. There you go. But I have Pastor Dave contact me, ask me if I would mind teaching Sunday school and preaching this morning. I said I'd be glad to. I'm currently working through classes with Global University, pursuing ministerial credentialing with the Assemblies of God. So I am in my last class before I'm eligible for certification is the first step. So I'm excited to see what God has in store for my life. But that's about all I'll do in the way of an introduction. I handed out a paper to you this morning that I want to go over. I'm not really one to follow a Sunday school quarterly type deal or anything like that. I kind of do my own thing as I go. But this little story we're going to read here this morning is it's by a man named Mike Rowe. And I don't know if you've ever heard of Mike Rowe. He narrated a series called Deadliest Catch. He had a show on Discovery Channel called The Story. But I enjoy listening to him. Please understand I don't in any way endorse Mike Rowe. It's just happened to be where I heard the story. And I don't endorse the person who this story is about this morning or either. But I think as Christians, we can see applications in places that maybe might seem odd to some folks, but let's read over this morning, and we'll open up for discussion. I have a bunch of thoughts too. I won't keep us past, I think Terry said usually around 10:30 we wrap Sunday school up for church. So what's that? Sometimes. So what's next is the name of this. It would be fair to say that Eugene made a fortune in makeup. It would be equally fair to say that Eugene craved his mother's approval, but it would not be fair to say that Eugene's mother was impressed by the $10 million check her son just handed her. Now, if I handed my mom a check for $10 million, she'd be pretty happy. She's sitting back there today. This is very nice, Eugene, but tell me, what's next? Eugene sighed and smiled in spite of himself. When he was a teenager, he had mastered four separate languages. Flora smiled then and said, "That's very impressive, son. What's next?" When he expressed an interest in art, she got him canvases and paints, and Eugene created a series of beautiful landscapes and portraits. "These are lovely, son. What's next?" When he expressed an interest in music, she got him a guitar, which he quickly mastered. "Oh, that sounds lovely, son. What's next?" When he mastered a few card tricks and simple illusions, his mother encouraged him to go farther. So Eugene became a magician. Still, his mother wondered what was next. And now, after jumping headlong into a brutally competitive industry, Eugene had finally made a fortune in makeup, of all things, and the $10 million check he presented to his mom was proof positive that a constant willingness to reinvent himself had finally paid off. But Flora Klein returned the check to her son and repeated the same question. "What's next, Eugene? What's next?" Truth is, Flora was not unimpressed with her son's success. In fact, she was very proud of Eugene's boundless creativity. It's just that Flora preferred to look forward, and she also knew something about cosmetics that her son did not. As a former beautician, Flora knew that the right makeup, properly applied, was worth more than $10 million. Much, much more. Flora recalled her very first client, the one she met right after graduating from beauty school 45 years ago. Her name was Teresa, and she posed a classic cosmetology challenge. An average-looking woman with strong features who had the great misfortune to possess a nose the size of a baby's foot. She also had money and a very powerful husband. Flora knew what to do. A bit of rouge here to emphasize the cheekbone, a touch of highlight there to draw the eye up and away from the bridge of the nose, darkened lashes to accentuate the blue in the eyes, When Flora finished, Teresa looked in the mirror and gasped with delight. "Oh, my word," she said. "Flora, you're a miracle worker. Can you come back tomorrow?" Flora left the luxurious home, giddy with excitement. Other clients would certainly follow, and after that, who knows? Alas, Flora's optimism was short-lived. That night, her mother explained the situation. "Your grandmother has been called," she told Flora, "but she's very afraid, and I'm sorry, darling, but I can't let her go alone." So Flora's mother and grandmother left the bunkhouse together and took their place in line. The line moved quickly, and through a dirty window pane, Flora could see her mother and grandmother holding hands as they walked together into the gas chamber. The next morning, the 14-year-old orphan returned to the commandant's lovely home, where the commandant's not-so-lovely wife awaited her next makeover. Flora suggested a more dramatic eyeliner and applied it with expertise. "Oh, that's wonderful," said Teresa. "What's next?" The following day, Flora suggested a new hairdo. "Oh, this is delightful," said Teresa. "What's next?" The day after that, Flora separated Teresa's eyebrow and showed her how to conceal the mole on her chin. "Oh, that's marvelous, Flora. Thank you. Now what's next?" Every day, a new suggestion, a new improvement, a new compliment. That is how Flora survived the concentration camp. She made the wife of the commandant feel pretty, and with a little bit of makeup properly applied, she made herself indispensable. Eugene knew the story, but not the details. He would never know all the details because Flora would never share them. But back in 1984, when his mother wanted to know what was next for the man behind all that makeup, it's hard to say if Eugene had the faintest idea. Did he know he'd soon be a best-selling author, a reality TV star, a successful real estate investor, a social and political lightning rod? Did he know he would become a musician with more gold records than anyone in history and have his tongue insured for $1 million? Who knows, but one thing's for sure, without her makeup, Eugene's mother would have surely perished in the Nazi death camps, and without his makeup, Flora's son would not be worth $300 million today. And the world would have been denied the bass-playing mastermind who brought us the gentle and timeless melodies of a little band called Kiss. Who knew underneath all that makeup, there was a nice Jewish boy just trying to impress his mom, an insatiable entrepreneur called Gene Simmons, who is still trying to figure out what's next. Isn't that cool? Isn't that different? I can't say I really grew up listening to Kiss. Mom wouldn't let me. But yeah, Def Leppard and Iron Maiden, no problem, but Kiss wasn't out of the question. I'm kidding. But I really think there's so much of an application there for us. Just like Flora Klein's life depended on what's next, I think our lives as Christians, our ministries, our churches, depend upon what's next. What's the next thing that God has for us? What's the next new way? I mean, the gospel never changes. The Word of God doesn't change. But it applies to us, and we can present it and package it, so to speak, in a different way, in a what's next kind of way to reach our community. But as I read this story, and I heard it actually, like I said, in a podcast the first time, and I couldn't get a transcript of it, so I sat down and played it and typed it out a sentence at a time, and that's how I got in a transcript form that we read this morning. But that what's next question really stuck in my mind, and I think it's easy for us as individuals and collectively as a church to look at things that we've achieved in the past, recent or distant past, and let feelings of contentment and satisfaction take up lodging in our hearts and minds. I worked for a little company you may have heard of called Sheetz. They have the red canopies with the gas stations. I just asked my brother-in-law, still works for them. I just asked last night, "Hey, how many stores is Sheetz up to now?" And they've hit 600 stores, and they're pushing to 1,000 in 5 states before they start moving into a few more states. And again, I'm not endorsing Sheetz. I'm very careful whenever I throw out names of people and companies from the pulpit, but it would be hard to look at Sheetz, their business, and claim that they're not successful at what they do. They've grown a pretty big empire in not a whole lot of years. But Sheetz has a motto that's ingrained in their company culture, And that motto is, we want to build the sheets today that will put we want to build the sheets of tomorrow that will put the sheets of today out of business. And if you look at their company, their culture, the way they do business, you can tell, you know, that mindset is ingrained as it's played out in the way that they innovate, in the way that they strive for better and new. So let's look at Philippians 3, 12 to 14 this morning. I have it in my notes. You can turn if you want to, or I'll read it. It doesn't matter. Very familiar passage of Scripture, a passage I just preached on a few weeks ago. Paul says, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Now, in context here, Paul is talking about his eternal reward in heaven, but I think we can make an application to our lives in ministry as well. We've got to be careful not to let our milestones become monuments. What do you mean by that? A milestone is a notable achievement that we roll past while we're still moving. I gave an illustration in that message that I brought of the mile markers along the highway. A mile marker is an indication of how far you've come and how far you have to go. A mile marker is not a destination, is it? You don't hear of families piling into the minivan and heading out to mile marker 138 on the Pennsylvania Turnpike for a day of fun and relaxation, do you? No, probably not. It is a place that you roll by. A monument, however, is erected after something notable is done. It's revisited with an air of nostalgia, with a remember when mentality. And there's nothing wrong with noting achievements, as long as those achievements don't become something that we revisit with such frequency and intensity that we're hindered from moving forward. It's okay to say, hey, you know, we had a milestone in our church history or a milestone in our lives as Christians. But whenever we keep going back to that place and back to that place and revisiting it to the point it keeps us from doing something new for God, I think maybe it's when it'll become a bit of a stumbling block and a hindrance for us. So what can we do to further the ministry of our church? And what can we do to grow our churches? But more importantly, what can we do to grow Christ's kingdom? When I think about this, I think we have to be careful not to fall into what I call recipe mentality. What do you mean by that? A recipe, what is a recipe? When you have a recipe, you add measured amounts of certain ingredients, process them in a specific way, and end up with an end product. And all things being equal, if you follow a recipe precisely over and over again, you will consistently get the same end product. Okay, where am I going with this? I'll tell you. For the last 2 years in August, several people from Pleasantville Assembly, maybe some of you folks too, went to Summit Church in Indiana, Pennsylvania, and attended what they call the Back 40 Conference. The Back 40 Conference is an event that they hold there at Summit Church to help equip small rural and small town churches with the tools they need to thrive. If you've not gone, it's open to you. I highly recommend go. It's a pretty cool experience. And it's cool to see and hear a lot of the guest speakers, the keynote speakers that they have come in, are men and women who have grown their churches from nothing to 1,000-plus members and multiple campuses, and I'm not endorsing any of that either. The guest speakers are very open about the steps that they took to bring their churches to where they are today. They're saying, hey, here's what we did. But I think if we're not careful, we can miss the mark. For one thing, is the ministry that God has built in one church the same ministry he has for another? Not necessarily. I don't think so. Just because God does something a certain way once doesn't mean he wants to do it again or for us even. God's a creative God, and he may have an entirely different plan for Wimber Assembly or Pleasantville Assembly. We have a whole different mix of people that we're trying to reach in our communities. That being said, I think there are some fundamental things that any church needs to do in order to fulfill its calling, reaching out to the lost, obviously. And I'll give you just a few of my thoughts this morning. And some of these may be blindingly obvious, some of them maybe not. But number one, pray for your pastor. While studying for this lesson, I came across a quote, "A church without a vision is never going to grow, and a church's vision will never be larger than the vision of its pastor." I'm sure your pastor has vision for this church, vision for this community. Pray that God will continue to pour that vision and purpose into your pastor. Pray that God will remove every hindrance and stumbling block from his ministry and from this church. Number two, recognize that you have much to offer and you are an integral part of the church body. Now, I got to be very careful not to step on the sermon I'm about to bring you here in a little bit later this morning. But God has uniquely gifted each of us with talents and abilities to use for him. Let's look at another very familiar passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12. Starting at verse 12, "The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free. But we've all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, 'I'm not a part of the body because I'm not a hand,' that does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'I'm not part of the body because I'm not an eye,' would that make it any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, 'I don't need you.' The head can't say to the feet, 'I don't need you.' In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary, and the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together such that each honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it." You have something unique and valuable to offer to this church and to this community. Your particular makeup, the way that you are, what makes you tick, is unique and different. I can tell you, I've spent a lot of time over the years, you know, looking at other men of God that I admire, and admittedly tried to be a little like them. You know, God had to sit me down and have a talk and say, "No, you are you." You know, he didn't make me to be anyone else. I think I said it before when I was here, you know, be yourself because everyone else is taken. You know, God has made me to be me, and he's made you to be you. And we each have a harvest field in someone. Even if God made us the way we are to reach one other person our entire lives, obviously we want to do better than that, but if we reach one other person in our entire lives, our life was worth it. Whenever we think about the permanence and the horribleness, I'll make a new word up, of hell and eternity there, if we reach one person with our lives, it's worth it. But my daughter attends Blair County Christian School, and this past week the school posted on Facebook a prayer request for an elderly man who is closely connected to the school. He has cancer in advanced stages. He was a bus driver by vocation, but they went on to list the number of ways that this man has poured godly things into the lives of the kids at the school for many years. He cheered them on at sports events and challenged them in conversation to know and to apply God's word. You see, it doesn't matter who signs your paycheck or what you do to put food on the table or a roof over your head, because ultimately all of our provision comes from God anyways. So it doesn't matter what we do for a living. What matters is how we allow God to use us where we're at. I think that's a challenge sometimes for me. But I encourage you to ask God to show you what He wants you to be doing for Him. Some of the quickest and clearest answers to prayer that I've received have been the result of prayer that I prayed asking God how or what I should do for Him. If you're willing, you've heard the saying, God's not looking for ability, He's looking for availability. You know, if you just open yourself up and say, God, here, I'm at this stage in my life. I'm in school. I'm at work. I'm retired. I am wherever. What can I do where I'm at to reach the people that are around me? And I'll get into more of that in my message this morning. When we get serious with God, His will becomes our will for our lives. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, I've shared this before. I used to think that God would give me the things that I really, 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 really want. A Bugatti Veyron would be sweet. A couple $1 million to be able to afford that Bugatti would be even nicer. Yeah, God's going to give me the desires of my heart. Well, no, I think if you really read and study that scripture, and I've heard it preached that way, that as we find our joy and completion in the Lord, He will make our hearts desire the things that He wants us to desire. So when we say He gives us the desires of our heart, not what we want, He gives us the things that our hearts begin to want and desire. It's a little bit of a paradigm shift. But we owe God our all and our best. And this scripture always sticks with me. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge cloud of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Get rid of distractions and time wasters. And I'm preaching to me more than anyone here. So many ways that we waste time. I'm about half convicted sometimes, and Mom and I are just talking about that this morning, how much time I spend on this thing every day. We had a very, I don't mean to foist my feelings, excuse me, on you. I'm talking to me this morning, so you can just listen to me talk to myself. We had a very similar conversation to this in our forward group, our young adults group at church that I lead. And several months ago, we were talking about this. And the point I was making that morning was sometimes we lie to ourselves that we don't have time for spiritual upkeep, for prayer and time in the Bible. So I pointed out, again, our phones. So kind of to bring it home, I installed an app on my phone that tracks all kind of stuff, including how much time I spend on it every day, how many times I pick it up and I unlock it, the amount of time I spend on each app. And let me tell you, it was sobering. Now, I try to give myself a little bit of a free pass because I work in technology and I use my job a lot, or my phone a lot for my job. But let me tell you, I don't use it that much. And Facebook has no real application to my job other than if I'm advertising for my company or something. So I tried to give myself a pass, but the reality of it was now I was as guilty as anyone else. Like some people will say their phone's a necessity, but where's that line between necessity and habit? And what more productive things could I be doing with my time other than being on Facebook? Again, preaching to me, maybe you guys aren't even on Facebook or have a phone. But some time ago, Pastor Brad shared a post in the group page there at the church. It was a segment of a very compelling sermon, and the preacher's statement was that God did not design us to have the conversation of the entire world buzzing in our pocket. And man, we hang out that all the time. Something shows up in your news feed, or Fox News comes up and tells you, breaking news and everything. You're so connected to everything, everyone, all the time. We're not really wired that way. We shouldn't be. It feels so liberating to shut that thing off or just hide it in a corner sometimes and just forget about it. Just enjoy life. But distractions are just distractions until we begin to say that we don't have time for God. And that's just one thing. Whatever your distraction is, I won't play the role of the Holy Spirit this morning. I'll let Him deal with each of us as, what our own particular distraction may be. But there's a scripture that's always been a reality check for me, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Honor God with our body. You know, and that may lead to things, you know, it comes to mind, things that we should or should not do. Again, I'll let the Holy Spirit do his work. But, you know, our time and the way I spend my time is part of my body and part of what I do. And we're to honor God with that. God paid a price for us. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. You know, and I wouldn't go out here to the parking lot and jump in your car and hot rod up and down 56 with it, because that is your car that you bought with a price. And I don't think we can jump in our bodies and hot rod around our lives on our own, because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And that's such a reality check to me. Yeah, you would get arrested. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's just not done. But as I studied and prepared for this lesson, there was a Bible commentary that I was using, and there's an excerpt from it that I want to share with you this morning, and I'm almost done. But it says, the Christian is a bond slave to Christ, held indeed by purchase rights, but quite as truly held by the entire and willing surrender of a thankful love. Therefore, in all the Christian is, in all the Christian has, and in all the Christian can be, he is under solemn obligation to glorify God, who is his Lord. A willing surrender of thankful love. Isn't that powerful? If we really understand our place and understand what Christ has done for us, our love enough should be enough to, for him enough should be enough to get us by, to make us realize just who we are in him, and be willing to lay down what we have. You know, and I'm challenged. Last night we went out to eat with the family, and while we were paying the cashier, we found out that our waitress, she was an older lady. She did a great job, really friendly with the kids. And while we were checking out, we found out that she just a week or so ago got a cancer diagnosis. And you know, that's not that money makes things better, but it can help take the edge off. And she was working two jobs, and you know, just in a point in her life, she probably should have been retired. And I left her a $10 tip just because, you know, see, to help. You know, I wrestle with God sometimes, and I think, God, why wouldn't you let me be a millionaire? That $10 could have been $1,000. You know, but maybe it's not my place to be a millionaire. I did what I could. Yeah, I didn't have $1,000 to give, but I had $10 to give, you know. And I say, go ahead. It may have been, you know, it may have been the $10 she was short to pay the light bill that month or something. We don't know. All we can do is act in obedience and appreciation with what we've got. You know, I don't know. I don't have the feeling of the call on my life that I'll ever stand before, you know, a coliseum full of people like Billy Graham. Maybe, maybe not. But you know what? There are places that God's going to have me minister that each one of those souls is just as important. So I think, again, God is looking at us to say, what do we have in our hand and how are we going to use it for him? You know, I'm not the greatest speaker in the world. If you're not convinced of that yet, you will be by the end of the morning. But I know what I have, and I know that I'm willing to offer it up to God to say, here it is. You know, use it, whatever that thing is. But my final thought is this: many times, along with great victories, churches also face great struggles. Have you, or has this church faced some great struggles? I know ours has. I'm going to say something that at the outset sounds odd, but I wouldn't want to be part of a church that the devil isn't battling against. So wouldn't that be nice? No, because why? As nice as that would be, the devil only battles where there is a prize to be won. The opposition that has been mounted against our churches in the past years tells me we're on to something. We must be doing something if we got the devil's attention, because he's not going to pay any attention to us if we're no threat to the kingdom. And there are great things ahead of us if we press on in Christ Jesus. Thoughts, questions, comments? Boy, what a difference.
Yeah.
What a difference.
He did it out of love, not out of having to do it. And that's how, I think when we think about God, because we love him, we do these things, not because there's a thing there, don't do this, don't do that. We do it because we love him.
Mm-hmm. That's powerful. It reminds me of a book I'm currently reading. It talks about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament was the old covenant that God had with the Jewish people. Well, sometimes we try to put ourselves under that old covenant to say, you know, where there's these laws and rules and regulations that we have to adhere to. Let me tell you something. There's not enough sheep and goats in the world to cover the things I've done. I'd be slaughtering animals all the time. Be right there in line together. But that was the old covenant. And we try to wiggle our way underneath that old covenant when Jesus came, fulfilled that old covenant, and brought around a new covenant. And it's one where we don't have to look at the long list of rules and laws and legalism, but we look at God's grace and we operate in that to say there's absolutely things that we do and don't do as Christians, you know, and the author doesn't mean to go there at all, but it's an act of love rather than an act of obedience to the point of having to adhere. That's very good. Anyone else? Sweet.
So many people take that as, I want this, I want that. They realize when I read it, you know, like God will put new desires in your heart, and then you want the things that you need.
It's a whole different way of looking at things, isn't it? Yep. And I can tell you, God has changed the way I look at things dramatically in the course of my life. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah, God discerns the heart and our intentions and our thoughts, you know. So we can, you know, it reminds you of the widow's mite. You know, all these guys coming in and giving hundreds or thousands of dollars, whatever the economy was in that day. And she comes in and gives pennies. And it was a motive. It was a motive behind that thing. And we can do great big things with the wrong motive, or we can do seemingly teeny tiny $10 tip things with the right motive, and God knows. Yep. Yep, that seed. That seed's been planted, and it's up to God how he waters it and grows. Anyone else? All right, that's it for me. Thanks, everyone. I appreciate your participation and your attention.